Be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the epistle of 1 Peter as we are nearing the end. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, reading from God's holy word. Verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. It's the word of truth. We pray now that your spirit of truth would apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It was July 25th, 1996, and I was watching the TV Olympic coverage of the women's gymnastics all-around competition. It was a recap of the night's events. The highs and the lows were visually summarized with the audio accompaniment of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Is there any problem with that? Any problem with that at all? Friends, there is a problem with that. It violates the third commandment. God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you ask, well, how can that be? Well, God, his names, his attribute, his glory, the visible manifestation of his character, or the visible manifestation of his invisible attributes, or his works, they are to be honored and they are to be spoken with reverence. As A.W. Tozer says, reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is seen. To align God's name, attributes, glory, works, with anything that is trite, worldly, secular, is to be guilty of blasphemy. Now, we think of blasphemy just as slander against God in word, irreverent and impious speech, as B.B. Warfield says, against God. But it's more than that. It's broader than that. The Jews always looked at blasphemy, not just in that sense only, but also an abuse, a malignment of God as to his character, attributes, glory, and his works. To associate God's name with anything that is trite, secular, worldly, is to be guilty of reductionism. It's to be guilty of losing the tension between God's transcendence and his immanence. If we are guilty of reductionism, we have made God like ourselves, we have pigmatized God, we may feel a lot more comfortable. But we are guilty again of what Tozer says in The Knowledge of the Holy. Any concept of God that is less than he is, as revealed in his holy word that's in our minds, we are guilty of idolatry. And we should acknowledge that at the end of that third commandment, there is a clear threat. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I have a question for us this morning. What is Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions? What is Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions? Do you know what C.S. Lewis said? He summarized it in one word, grace. Grace. One seminary professor said the essence of theology is grace. What is grace? God's justice is getting what you deserve. God's mercy is getting less than you deserve. God's grace is getting what you don't deserve. What's the difference between God's mercy and his grace? They're both the goodness of God, but the mercy relates to our misery and guilt as fallen creatures. It presupposes sin. That you and I, as born with a sin nature, born sin in Adam, we deserve hell and nothing but hell, and anything short of that, as Thomas Goodwin the Puritan said, is mercy to you and I. What is grace? Well, grace is the goodness of God also, but that refers specifically to God's favor to us that's undeserved in relation to our redemption and our salvation. Redemption being the means of our salvation. Grace is the freest of all of God's acts. But free doesn't mean unconditional. Many of God's acts of grace are conditional. But conditional grace is not grace. Earned grace is not biblical grace. That's an oxymoron. An example would be repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones says repentance is the condition we must meet to receive the grace of forgiveness. But repentance itself is a gift of God's grace. The Jews said God has also granted to the Gentiles the gift of repentance. Acts 11:18. And why is grace free? Because God would not be infinite and self-sufficient if he were constrained by anything outside of himself. Grace is the givingness of God. And friends, never forget this. It's the givingness of God to all men, believers and unbelievers. Bible scholars make the distinction between common grace and special grace. Common grace is the means of grace. Anything God's grace to man that falls short of salvation. Matthew 5:45, his sun shines on the just and the unjust, and it rains on the just and the unjust alike. That God's common grace. But his special grace is that what's reserved for the elect, the chosen of God, that results in redemption and salvation. Grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Peter here closed his epistle to these persecuted saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and modern-day Turkey. In chapter 1, verse 1, he closed it on a positive note. No matter how bleak the circumstances were for these persecuted Christians, they have hope. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because everything, Peter was telling these persecuted saints, is under the sovereign control of the God of grace. Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God who performs all things for me. As R.C. Sproul has said, God knows what he's doing. Romans 8:28 summarizes all of the over 8,000 promises of God in the Bible. He works all things together for good to those who know him or are called by his name. And the Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament is Genesis 50:20, where Joseph stood before his brothers and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Philippians 1:6, that verse that defines assurance, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in that light, we have 1 Peter 5:10 and 11, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. My prayer today is that God's goodness to us in his free grace would be a cause for worship, for thanksgiving, wonder, love, praise, and obedience. That we would leave here knowing that we're bathed, immersed, inundated in God's grace to us through Christ. That we have no cause for fear, whatever comes to us in this life, because the God of all grace, as it says in chapter 5, verse 10 here, our God, through saving faith in Christ, he's more than sufficient for any trial. All things are under the control of our God of grace. In Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. Do we glorify the God of grace? Do we glorify the God of grace? The first point is God's grace works through our calling. God's grace works through a calling. And we could add there from beginning to end. But may the God of all grace who called us. He called us. What's the call referred to here? The call that's referred to here, friends, is effectual call. Effectual call. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism Q&A number 31 defines it, it's the work of God's Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The effectual call. Now, people who believe that salvation is man-centered don't believe in an effectual call. They don't believe in a distinction between a general call and an effectual call. They only believe in the call of God, and it's up to you and I then to receive God's grace to us, saving faith in Christ. But the Bible's very clear. There is a general call, and there is an effectual call. And we who believe in the doctrines of grace here at Grace Baptist know that is true biblically. We stand on that truth. There's a difference in usage of the word kaleo, though, in Scripture. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O in the Greek. Jesus used it in the sense of an invitation, as a general call. Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. A general call is a hearing of the ear that does not result in the heart change. They hear the word, and then they refuse the word. That's a general call. It can be resisted. And repeatedly, remember in this age of grace that we're in, Isaiah 55:6, you call upon the name of the Lord while he's near. Don't presume on God's grace. We always think, oh, the church age, the age of grace, it'll always be there for me. No, it won't. Proverbs 29:1, he that being reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Or Jeremiah 7:16, God told Jeremiah the prophet, don't pray for this people anymore. Don't lift up a cry or prayer for them. I won't hear you. Time of judgment is at hand. End of grace. And that can occur in this church age also. That's the general call. But the effectual call, that's the infallible work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit effecting regeneration based on election. Based on election. The call creates what it demands. Paul creates what it demands. John Piper defined God's grace as the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. You see, we were born with a sin nature. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, Psalm 51:5. And because of that, David says, I was born in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. We are all born into sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You and I deserve an eternal death. We deserve damnation in hell. But God in his mercy and grace elects some. And in time then, he effectually calls them. We ran into that in 1 Peter 2:9. In fact, Peter uses the word several times. Follow with me, please. I've highlighted them in my Bible. First chapter, verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, the difference between Jesus and the apostles that are writing in Scripture, remember this, kaleo, used by the apostles, as B.B. Warfield says, always refers to the effectual call. Always refers to the effectual call. So in 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 8 there is doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the doctrine of the effectual call. The apostles always use kaleo, mean effectual call. So Peter uses it here. First chapter, verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conduct. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Peter's definition of the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the effectual call. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He infallibly called you out of darkness into light, from death to life, through regeneration, your union with Christ. Then notice chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto we call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example you should follow in his steps. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then lastly, in chapter 5, verse 10, but may God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. The God of all grace has effectually called us, and infallibly so, from darkness to life, from darkness to light, from death to life. God be praised. Do we glorify the God of grace? The first point is God's grace works through our calling. Second point, God's grace works through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. Everything that comes to us is through Christ. Even our coming here today, did you know that? The verse of Puritan worship was Ephesians 2:18. For by him you have access through one Spirit unto the Father. By Jesus Christ, you and I have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Our worship, we are able to worship God the Father in spirit and truth only because of Jesus Christ through his cross work. Everything comes to us through Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer says, what's the gospel? He summarizes the gospel in three words. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And you and I know that God saves sinners only, exclusively, and intolerably so, through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only through Christ. And that's why Christianity is so being attacked today. You and I live in a culture of pluralists. There's value in every religion. There's more than one way to get to God. You see, God's at the top of the mountain, and there's many trails leading up that mountain to get to God. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, say no. No. There is only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Exclusivity and intolerance of Christianity. It's only through that penal, substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross that you and I are saved. Luther's definition of glory, the favor of grace, the favor to us on account of Christ. The favor to us on account of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, but God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance unto every good work. You and I should sing every day, all the glory belongs to Jesus, all the praise belongs to him, all that I am or ever hope to be, all the glory belongs to him. You and I can say, oh, my works, it's my works. Oh, no, they're not. Ephesians 2:10, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That it's a good work is only through the merit of Jesus Christ and him alone. There's no merit on our part at all. There's no goodness on our part at all. God recognizes it as a good work only because he sees it in light of the good work of Jesus Christ. All the glory belongs to him. Do we glorify the God of grace? The first point, God's grace works through our calling. The second point, God's grace works through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third point is God's grace works through our suffering. Did you notice that when we read that verse? Did you pause? But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. We'd like to eliminate that, wouldn't we? After you have suffered a while. Job 5:7 says, man's born unto trouble as soon as his sparks fly upward. Suffering, trials, afflictions, persecutions. That comes with the territory. Comes with living on this sin-cursed earth. It comes to those who walk in the steps of Jesus. How many times have we said that when we've gone through this epistle? Suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Look at all the saints in the Bible. You name any saint of the Bible, the pathway to glory is through suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before, and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Christ, that was his pathway. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who that for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. What? That we should follow in his steps. That we should follow in his steps. Isn't it true, friends, that when you and I suffer, then we know what's solid and what isn't? Because when we suffer, everything that's solid appears to be shaking. But God uses that suffering to help determine in our life what is lasting and what is chaff that is blown away. I think of the parable of the soils in Mark 4, 1 through 20. You remember the seed that was planted there on the stony ground and then on the thorny ground. And what happened? As soon as the cares of this life and the tribulations, the sorrows and everything in this life grew up, what happened? It choked it out. They were professing believers, not possessing believers. I'm reading a biography or a book right now. Chris Spielman, he was a former NFL football player. And he's a color man now on ESPN. And it's entitled, That's Why I'm Here. And his wife, Stephanie, had breast cancer, and that's why I picked up the book. And it's interesting, he was a Catholic. She was Presbyterian. They got married. But there's knowledge in both of them of saving faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. And it's interesting that he was so consumed by football. Everything was football, 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 football. And she put up with that because she's an independent person. She was content in herself and in her faith in that. And she let Chris have her way. But then came breast cancer, 1998. It shook him out of his tree. And he realized that God had been preparing him for a greater task in his life, to be there for his wife and for the four kids. And she looked on this whole thing, why I'm here. That God, in his grace, had purpose in her suffering. That her suffering came upon her for a greater good, the greater purpose. A ministry that was given to her. And she had a ministry, and Chris had a ministry that was unbelievable in terms of the people they reached out to and the people that came to saving faith in Christ through her testimony. That's why I'm here. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also comes through Christ. Why is there suffering? So that you and I then can go and comfort others. And when we show them how much we care, then we can tell them how much we know. We can tell them about saving faith in Christ. Spurgeon says a man is never made thoroughly useful unless he's had suffering. Warren Wiersbe says, the test of a true minister of God is not stars, but scars. Jesus attested to that, didn't he? We just read the verses, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, and 2, 21. What is so interesting to me, and I've shared this with you before, is that people always say, oh, the evil in the world, the suffering and all that, that's the Achilles heel of Christianity. Christianity can't deal with that. Oh, yes, it can. Everyone that's in this congregation can attest to that through personal testimony. And Ravi Zacharias, in his book, God, Jesus Among the Gods, says that the Christian worldview is the only one that acknowledges the reality of evil and suffering, while giving both the cause and the purpose, while also offering God-given strength and sustenance in the midst of it. I've used this illustration before of Lincoln Duncan. He has a large Presbyterian church down in Jackson, Mississippi, and he teaches at the Reformed Seminary down there. He was up in the hospital there. One of his congregants, they had a 9-10-year-old son terminally ill, and he was there ministering to the family. And in comes the Hindu, two doors down, pastor, could you come in and say a word to our family? Ligon says, well, where's your Hindu leader? Oh, he's gone. Why is he gone? Because Hinduism does not accept evil and suffering and has no answer for it at all. Ligon says, sure, I'll come and minister to your family. So he went into that room, Hindus wall to wall, 10, 11-year-old boy, terminally ill. Christianity is the only worldview that accepts the evil and suffering while giving the cause and the purpose, while offering God-given strength and sustenance through the midst of it. I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, and she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, a narrow word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You and I are never, never made thoroughly useful unless we go through suffering. Jesus did, so do we. We follow our Lord and Savior. And remember, when we're going through it, it's not God's punishment for our sin. I can't tell you how many times when my daughter was sick or my wife was sick, people, oh, there's sin in your life, repent. No. It's not punishment for my sins. It's God's chastisement. And don't you ever say when you're suffering that God is punishing you for your sins. What you are doing again is blaspheming the name of God. Why? It's slander against God. It's slander against Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, because Christ took all the punishment for our sins, past, present, and future. Amen. God chastises us for our sins. He's as a loving father to you, us as his children in Christ, not as a judge. He treats us not as enemies, but as his children. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. Read that passage. But verses 10 and 11 said, they indeed chastened us as seemed good to them for a few days. But he chastened us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the days have done, When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. But out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Grace is sovereign loving kindness. It's the stoop that a superior makes to an inferior, to someone who is lacking. Psalm 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Do we glorify the God of grace? The first point, God's grace works through our calling. The second point, God's grace works through our Lord Jesus Christ. The third point, God's grace works through our suffering. And the fourth point, God's grace works through our glorification. It works through our glorification. What's the end goal? The end goal is our eternal glory. Our eternal glory. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Glorification, what is that? That's that monergistic act of God. It's only God working in which we are completely freed of sin. There is no presence of sin any longer in our life. Absence of sin, body, soul. We know when that will occur, don't we? 1 John 2:3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not appear that we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Revelation 21:4, I'm so looking forward to that day. I'm longing for that day. I long for that day more and more every day. There's coming a day when there's no more sickness. There's more sadness. There's no more death. There's no more dying, crying. God will wipe away the tears. And as R.C. Sproul says, when God wipes away your tears, they stay dry. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Martin Lloyd-Jones verses. February 1981. He died March 1st, 1981. The last time that Ian Thomas, his biographer, saw him. Ian Murray, his biographer, saw him. Martin Lloyd-Jones is standing in the doorway. He's got his suit coat on, waiting to receive Ian Murray. And he's standing there, and the suit coat is hanging limply on his body. He's just a sack of bones. Cancer has eaten him up all over. He's got a smile on his face from ear to ear. And the first thing he sees Ian Murray, what does he do? He quotes 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Friends, is that our testimony? What kind of character does God will for us in the meantime? What kind of character does God will for us? The answer is his holiness. In other words, holiness is what God is. We could say it another way, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as he who is called you is holy, so be holy in all manner behavior. And notice it says all manner behavior. All your walk of life in everything. Be like Jesus. But as he who is called you is holy, so be holy in all things. Another way of saying that is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect. As your heavenly Father is imperfect. We strive for that. We know it's not possible now, but God will accomplish it in Christ in our glorification when all the presence of sin is gone. But in the meantime, we're involved in a progressive sanctification process, which is synergistic between God working and us working. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you notice that his aim is spiritual maturation. When is that going to occur? You'll notice that it's going to occur, a verse says here, after we suffer a while. Again, we don't like that. But that's what Scripture says. After you suffer a while, then it's going to occur. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. After we suffer a while, then we'll see Jesus. The doctrine is the biblical truth. And that begets the character. And the character is the inward desire to do what's right according to God's holy word. And that character then begets the conduct. Begets the conduct. And so what Peter does here is he gives four verbs here to delineate here what kind of character that God wills for us on our way to glorification. And what's interesting to me, they're all in the future tense. They're all in the future tense. So salvation, as I alluded to earlier, salvation is not just when we were regenerated, in the past. And it's not just in the present, today. But salvation is threefold. It's past, present, and future. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's positional, progressive, and perfected. That is salvation. And you and I must realize it's concurrent. It's between God's sovereignty and moral agency. God's sovereign over the ends, but also the means to the ends. We must persevere in our faith until Christ comes. Matthew 10, 22 and 24, 13. He that shall persevere to the end is the one who shall be saved. So he gives these four verbs all in our future tense. The first is perfect. We've run into this in our study of James Sunday night. Talaio, talaio, to bring to wholeness, completeness, to restore, to bring together for service. It's used in Mark 1:19 of the disciples mending their fishing nets. Brings them together, complete and whole, so that they can fish. See? So they can fish. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For the equipping of the saints, the King James says, for the perfecting of the saints. Till we all come in completeness and wholeness and maturation and togetherness. Establish, the second verb, establish. It means to fix firmly, to set fast, confirm. Same word is used in verse 9. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. Turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So how are you and I going to get there? We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The means of our sanctification is the Word of God, John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. People who know the truth, friends, will not be swayed by persecution. A great verse that I've used many times when I've been in the hospital with people is Psalm 119, 15. 119.50 Psalms. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has quickened me. We immerse ourselves in God's word. We know God in his truth. We stand strong in his spirit. The third one is strengthen. Strengthen. Friends whom God enables, whom God calls, he enables. He gives us the power to stand, to overcome every foe. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word here is kratos in the Greek. It's raw power. Raw power. And that is omnipotent power of God. The omnipotent power of God. Psalm 62:11 repeats twice, power belongs to God. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 33:9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 110:3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. Persecuted saints, they need to hear that the living God, their God, rules and reigns over all things. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Power of God. And lastly, number four, settle, to lay a foundation. Matthew 7:24-27, what did Jesus say? If you hear my words and you do them, then you're like the man who builds his house on a rock. And the rains come, the downpours come, the floods come, the winds blow and everything against it, but it stands firm because it's on the rock. And remember, Luke 24:27, Scripture is all Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. He is the rock. Jesus is the rock. Colossians 1:23, a believer equipped by God continues in the faith, grounded and settled. You see, friends, as believers, the persecution increases our hope. It doesn't decrease it. It increases it. Romans 5:3-4, we also rejoice in suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Friends, I ask you today, where does our hope lie? The hymn writer had it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do we glorify the God of grace? We've looked at 4 points this morning. God's grace works through our calling. God's grace works through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace works through our suffering. And God's grace works through our glorification. Conclusion is verse 11. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's grace works for his glory. God's grace works for his glory. Friends, this is a concluding doxology. What is interesting to me is the best manuscripts here don't have the word glory or doxa in them. It's assumed by the translators because most doxologies in Scripture have the word doxa in them, such as Ephesians 3:20-21. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, doxa, in the church through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But the Nestle-Aland, the best Greek text here, say this. To him is the dominion into the ages. Amen. Or the New Revised Standard Version says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The emphasis on the conclusion here that Peter is making to the persecuted saints is the emphasis is on God's power. God's power. His naked power of rule, his raw power, his omnipotent power, his kratos power. His kratos power. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. And remember, Nero was the emperor. Nero was the emperor. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according his will among the inhabitants of earth and among the inhabitants of heaven. And none can say unto him, what are you doing? Why? Because you see, God is powerful over all things and all circumstances. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. You see, saints that are suffering, saints that are persecuted, saints that are afflicted and tried, they need to hear those words. Those are words of comfort that their God, the God of grace, is in control of all things. This is a doxology. What's a doxology? E.W. Pink says this, and listen closely. A doxology is an expression of adoration which rises above the level of ordinary speech, being more the language of ecstasy. It is fervent utterance of praise. And we know at Grace Baptist what praise means. We extol God's works, we extol God's attributes, and we give thanks for both. It is fervent utterance of praise which is due, and the humble awareness that it falls far short of what is God's due. The doxology expresses that we are lost in Him and overwhelmed with a sense generally of His ineffable glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Spurgeon, that little book of his, All of Grace. I hope you've read that. Joel Carlson, that friend of mine, has purchased 6 copies, and he's got them out, and he's circulating them. People are reading that. I've got it on my shelf. It's in our library. That book alone, just for the title. Stare at the title every day and immerse yourself in all of grace. Philip Doddridge says this, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. What does our gracious God desire of us, His people, who are illumined in His truth, to the truth that all things are by grace? What He desires of us, friends, is the daily acknowledgement of our total dependence on Him for all things. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Chapter 5, verse 7. And we need a daily doxology that says creation, life, salvation too, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always, and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. Why must this ascription of glory to the God of grace, friends, be daily? Because the answer is, our need for His grace is daily. It's just like God's provision of manna in the wilderness to the Israelites in Exodus 16. That's God's provision of His grace to us, day by day. D.L. Moody says, a man can no more store up grace for the future than you and I can take sufficient air in our lungs at one time to sustain life for a week, or take sufficient food into our bodies to sustain life for 6 months. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has gone into the heavenlies, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Grace and mercy daily. Scripture says, in time of need. God's grace, by definition, friends, is undeserved. It's all through Christ to us. The merit is His. The need is ours. What a privilege to ask and to know that we will receive. Matthew 7, 7. Ask and will be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And what a comfort to know that the supply is infinite, that it's unsearchable in its riches. Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Friends, that is biblical comfort. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the only true comfort is theological comfort. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, Yet for your sakes you became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And 2 Corinthians 9:8, but God is able to supply all grace toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance unto good works. To that we concur with Peter's concluding, amen. We declare that our God of grace is faithful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you for your grace to us, the overflow of your sovereign loving kindness and self-sufficiency in granting favor to us who deserve only disfavor. Or as Luther said, your favor to us on account of Christ. Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would just revel in your grace, that we would immerse ourselves in it daily, that we would worship you, reverence you, adore you for your infinite, superabundant supply of your grace to us. The grace of Christ that knows no end. The grace of Christ that finishes what it begins. That is greater than all of our needs. We ask this all in Jesus' name.